Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is called Pekudei, and it means accounts of. It is Exodus chapter 38, starting at verse 21, to chapter 40, verse 38, and the Haftarah is 1 Kings chapter 7, starting at verse 51, and going all the way through 1 Kings 8, verse 21. The Brit Hadashah is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. I'm going to do something a little bit different in this Torah portion than I normally do. I'm going to actually go to the end of the Torah portion because I believe that at the end of the Torah portion is the message for this Torah portion. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40 and read verses 36 to 38. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is a perfect wrap-up for the book of Exodus. Why? Because the book of Exodus is the story of a group of people who came out of Egypt but did not prepare to go into the kingdom. Yet, they were able, in their journeys, to follow the cloud and the fire. They were able to follow the tabernacle, but as we're going to find out in the coming Torah portions, eventually it turns out that a bunch of them did not get to go in the land. I want to point out that it's a very different thing to be able to follow the Lord and to continue on that path than it is to actually be prepared to go into the kingdom. I want to share with you the preparation for going into the kingdom. You see, when they came out of Egypt, they were a bunch of slaves. And yes, they were able to follow their very visible leader, and they could do that day in, day out, and they did it very well. And we can do that in our daily lives as well. But we're going to find out that in these coming days, during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a bunch of people who are able to do this, but they're still slaves, and they still don't get to go take the land. Now, I'm not saying these people won't be in the kingdom. I'm just saying that they're not going to overcome in the tribulation and be among those who don't have to be resurrected. And so, let's devote this Torah portion to understanding the difference between just merely being able to continue in the faith and continue following the Lord by day and by night, and what it actually means to be prepared. Now, to give you some background on why I felt pressed in this way, has to do with that I get calls and emails from people about coming out of Babylon. In the end of days, our coming out of Babylon is going to be a mirror image of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And so we need to know what it means then to come out of Babylon. Well, first, let's just understand this one concept. The children of Israel did not come out of Egypt until the Lord told them to come out of Egypt. Now, there were some that came out of Egypt, the Ephraimites, the ones about 30 years before Moses, who decided that, you know, it was up to them to just go ahead and do their own thing. Tens of thousands of them left Egypt, went out into the wilderness, and they were all slaughtered. About 30,000 of them lost their lives because they thought that coming out of Egypt was something different than, you know, what it actually was. To them, coming out of Egypt was doing it under their own effort. And so, what we're going to learn this week in this Torah portion is to not do it under our own efforts. There's a danger of not coming out of Babylon correctly. You see, that was what the result was when the Ephraimites came out of Egypt incorrectly. They came out in the wrong time. And they came out in the wrong way. You see, they didn't know the route that the Lord would, you know, one day bring the children of Israel. No, the Ephraimites, they just went out there and they just started fighting with everybody that was in the territory. And that's not how the Lord wanted to bring them out of Egypt. This is not how the Lord wants to bring us out of Babylon either. He wants us to go first through the route of learning to live by the Torah, which is the first lesson here in Shemot 40, verses 36 to 38. Just simply learning to follow the Lord during the day and during the night, to be able to see the cloud and to see the fire, and to be able to just follow the Lord wherever He moves you. Notice that they followed the Lord where He led them, not where they wanted to go. So in these emails and phone calls that I get, I hear people say, well, I want to move their body from this spot over here to another spot over here because they believe that that's going to get them out of Babylon. And I actually hear people say this. They believe that just moving their body to a different place is what gets them out of Babylon. It is not what gets you out of Babylon. You see, Babylon at the end of days is called Mystery Babylon. It is a mystery because, number one, John did not know the country that would represent Babylon in the end of times. But there is another part to this name, Mystery Babylon, that we have to understand. Mystery Babylon is a mystery because its influence is global. And, you know, you can point to, I point to America personally. I believe that that's America in Bible prophecy. I believe that Mystery Babylon is actually centered out of the Vatican. But America is the daughter of Babylon, and so we just have this influence in the world that is everywhere, and once the influence gets so great everywhere on the earth, there really is no place where you can actually say that there is this one spot, except that we have in the scripture the naming of the daughter of Babylon, which I believe is America. But beyond that, influence is something that you can't see, you see? And something you can't see is a mystery. So Mystery Babylon at the end of days is an influence that is global. And you can't escape something that is global. You can't escape influence. Now, I know that we try hard. We try hard to escape influence, but one of the things about being in exile is that we are obviously being surrounded by things that are not of the kingdom. And because these things are not of the kingdom, we are subject to their influence. We have to have a heart for not being influenced as much as possible. That's why the Lord said that when we have a heart for coming back to Him in the end of days, there in the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses was speaking, he said, I'm speaking not to just this generation, but that future generation. And he said, you're going to want to come back to the Torah, and then I will, you know, bring you back. I'm going to, you know, make a way for you to come back. But here we are, not back in the kingdom yet. We're still being influenced by this Babylonian system. So, truthfully, there is no way for us to escape the influence. There is a way to ameliorate or to reduce the influence in our lives. And that is the first way that we come out of Babylon. It isn't by moving our bodies, unless the Lord has told you to move your body and go someplace else. But don't do that just thinking that, you know, on your own, that you're going to just escape Babylon, because you're not. Coming out of Babylon is going to be done exactly the same way that coming out of Egypt was. And that is when the Lord said, come out of Egypt, or when the Lord says, come out of Babylon, and he heads us toward the land to take the kingdom. But there are things that we can do to get rid of our slavish mentalities, to be able to make us overcomers in the Great Tribulation, so that we will, unlike our ancestors, go in and take the land. There are things that we can do. And in order for us to see those, we have to go to the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation is written to bond servants. Now, there are problems within our group that claims to be bond servants. But the definition of a bond servant is one who keeps the Torah. You know, we're Torah observant people. And so we are bond servants. So all those who have a heart to keep the Torah, whether they are actually in the Hebrew Roots community or in Christianity or in Judaism, those who put the Torah first and walk in its light as that light is revealed, that person is a bondservant. That person is the one that gets to go into the kingdom. And this is despite the fact that there are problems within all three of these groups. The book of Revelation, though, is not just a book about the apocalypse. This book of Revelation is instruction to the end time generation that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy. The book of Revelation is our end time guide on how to avoid repeating the mistakes of the generation that came out of Egypt at the first Exodus. And I want to show you this by going to Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. And we know that that means, you know, he actually said, I am the Aleph Tav. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, let's take a look at what this means that are in Asia, because at that time, the Hebrews were scattered into Asia. And that's where the apostles had gone, was into Asia to go get them. Now, the Hebrews had also moved up into Northern Europe and up into what we now call Russia and into those countries around the Black Sea. And, you know, it's possible that they had also moved down into Africa and even across the Atlantic Ocean into the Americas. But where the apostles had gone was into Asia, because they knew that that was where the greater part of the house of Israel was at that time, and that was the easiest place for them to get to, you see. So we will see within about another three centuries that the church takes over, starting in Rome, in Italy, which is part now of Europe. So the Hebrews were in Europe, but the apostles didn't really go into Northern Europe. At that time, they regarded Rome and that area as being the greater part of Asia. And so when it says here that they went into Asia to the seven churches, it's more than just, you know, what we're talking about here in the end times of Asia, which includes China and India and those countries. You see, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a very different understanding of what Asia was. But there were seven churches that have to do with the seven lights on the menorah. Remember in the book of Exodus, we've just been given the furnishings of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the same one that the children of Israel followed day and night when the cloud lifted, right? And so these seven churches relate back to that time when those children of Israel were following that light, see, the light of the fire that was in the lampstand, in the menorah that moved when the cloud was lifted. So this teaching here does have significance to the end of days, relating back to the lessons that we need to learn from that first Exodus. And in verse 12, he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength." Now, obviously, we have here a depiction of the Messiah, of Yeshua. And he is the Ancient of Days. You know, Daniel talks about the Ancient of Days. And I'm going to go and get that scripture and get that there in Daniel 7:9. It says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." And so we have a similar, slightly different description, but see, the garments white as snow, and the head of his the hair of his head like the pure wool. It's a very similar description to what John is telling us here. So what's this is standing before John is actually Yeshua Messiah, who is also the Ancient of Days. And in verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and said, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death.'" So right here, we hear him telling us that, you know, he had died and now he lives. And we know that this resurrection had to do with the Messiah. So this is the Messiah, also known as the Ancient of Days. "Write the thing which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So he is, the Messiah is relating to John that he's supposed to write down what he's seeing. You know, the things which are at that time and the things which are going to be at the end of days. And so in verse 20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you see in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So there are messengers to each of the seven churches. Why does each of the seven churches require a messenger? Well, because the Lord needs to try to, you know, keep the assemblies, the churches, the assemblies in line, and these messengers are, they each have a specific message for that end time generation. that will help us to avoid attitudes that will cause us to not follow through and go in and take the land. So this first one that we're going to look at is Revelation 2, starting at verse 1. Unto the church of Ephesus write, these things said he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You see, it is the Messiah that holds the seven angels, the seven messengers. Okay, he holds them in his right hand. They have messages to us from him. You see? And he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He walks in the midst of these seven different kinds of assemblies. And he says, I know your work and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have been found liars, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake has labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. I can tell you that when you have labored and you have figured out that there are people who claim to be things that they are not, they claim to be apostles or teachers, and you figure them out and find them out to be liars, I can attest that there are people who leave their first love. It kills them inside. And he is saying, don't let these things kill your love, your first love. What is your first love? Your first love is that tender swelling of emotion and spirit and desire for him, for the bread of life, for the water, for the Torah, for the teaching, for being, having your heart be willing to just be obedient and to just have him fill you up and you be just full of love. That's what the first love is. But too many times, because we do have difficulties among us, we just throw up our hands and say, I just can't take it anymore. You see? But what we're supposed to do is not look at those people and make them into something we're supposed to follow, because when they fail us, we fall. They fall and we fall. See? This is why I say, I don't want people to put me on a pedestal. I don't want people to look at me or follow me. I want people to take the words that I say in my teachings and compare them with the scripture. I want you to be Bereans. I'm pointing you to the Lord, folks. I don't want that responsibility. Don't follow me. Just simply listen to what I have to say and compare it to the scripture. If I am wrong about something, let me know, because I don't want to be wrong in my teachings. There's a great responsibility for teachers. You know, Rico Cortez is another one who says, verify everything. Don't say I'm a follower of Rico, or I'm a follower of Monty Judah, or Eddie Chumney, or Bill Cloud, or Brad Scott, or, you know, Daniel Botkin, or any of the teachers. This is what gets us in trouble and causes us to lose our first love. So we have to, and I'm even in our little weekly home fellowships, we tend to look up to particular people. And I suppose it's okay to look up to them and expect them to lead you, but you have to do that with a very large amount of discernment, because every human leader is going to fail you. And so this is why he said, you know, you've labored, you've been patient, and you can't bear them which are evil. You know, they've said that they're apostles and they're teaching you and they're leading you, but you found them out to be liars. You found out, and then it caused you to lose your first love. And so in verse 5 he says, remember therefore from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works. What does that mean? It means just return to the simplicity of the Torah. Just go back to doing what you did in the beginning. You know, if you've kind of gotten off the track a little bit, and this is a human failing. We do this. We get off the track. But if you get off the track, just repent of that and just go back to doing the simple things again. And he says, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And by the way, back in the Torah, back there in the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, there was a group of guys that wanted to set them up to be priests. See, Nicolaitans are the false priesthood. Today we know them as Catholics. Now, I'm very sorry for my Catholics friends who disagree with me on this, and I am not trying to offend you. That priesthood is a false priesthood. The Lord has two priesthoods. One of them is called Levites. The other is called the Sons of Zadok. The Sons of Zadok do not operate as a priesthood until his kingdom is set up. So this Catholic priesthood that appears in the middle of, time, from the last 2,000 years, that's a false priesthood. But they relate back to Korah, who wanted to set himself up as a false, as the head of a false priesthood, and that they were going to lead the children of Israel back to Egypt. Remember that? That's because Korah is believed to have been an accountant in the court of Pharaoh. And so Korah had this idea that he would lead the people back and he would be a hero. Well, that is the same kind of attitude as the Catholic priesthood. Why? Because it leads the people in the ways of men, not in the ways of the Lord. And in verse 7, he said, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here we have the first clue of how to come out of Babylon. How to come out of mystery Babylon. You've got to leave the Nicolaitans behind. You have to leave that false priesthood behind. And by the way, don't go setting up your weekly home leader as a priest in your own mind. Now, you may not call him or her that, but you have to keep them off the pedestals, see? And so you're not setting up anybody to be a final authority over you, except Yeshua. And how you work that is you go ahead and you be respectful to your leadership. You listen to what they have to say, but you verify what they have to say. You don't just take what they have to say as, that's just the word. That's we're done now. He said it and that's what it is. That is how you avoid the problem that the children of Israel had back there when they were murmuring and complaining, about, the leadership. You see, you avoid that. You avoid losing your first love that way. And verse 8 now, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What this is talking about is enduring under pressure. When we are persecuted by those who claim that they are setting up the Lord's kingdom on the earth, they, you know, the synagogue of Satan, that's what they claim. And in fact, I, in the book, in my teaching called The Esau Effect, drew a line and defined the difference between biblical Zionists and secular Zionists. You see, the New World Order elites, the ones that are bringing down the globe and making it possible for Islam to rise as a global power, they are the synagogue of Satan, and they are the ones who are going to capture us and turn us over to be in prison, to be tried, and to have tribulation 10 days. This is the same kind of pressure that Moses and Aaron endured. Think about this. As they went before the Pharaoh, they were going before the world order at that time. And they had to endure the pressure and the threat of being in tribulation. And guess who else suffered this? Joseph. Joseph suffered this, you see. He was tried and he did tribulation. They, of course, didn't, put to death Joseph or Moses or Aaron. At the end of days, they will put us to death. But we're just going to, you know, get a new head. When they cut off this one, we'll get a new head, and on it will be a crown of life. And so this is all about endurance, enduring those who claim to be Jews, you know, Rothschilds, Rockefellers, those Soros, you know, they're all Jews, they claim. Of course, we know that Paul said you're not really a Jew unless your heart is circumcised and you're following the Torah. But these people, they claim to be Jews, and they comprise the synagogue of Satan. So this is the second attitude that we have to have, that we have to endure under pressure and under threat of death. So our first attitude is that we have to be respectful and listen to our leadership, but without putting them on a pedestal and making them be in the place of Yeshua for us. And the second one here is enduring pressure even unto death. And the third attitude is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because there are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication." By the way, this describes part of the activity of the Catholic Church, who is bringing about the union of Christianity and Islam. And when that happens, you will be eating things sacrificed to idols, and you will be committing fornication. And how will you be committing fornication? Well, spiritually, you'll commit fornication. But remember what's happening already in the world is that we have Christian men and women marrying into Islam, into families that are Islamic. They marry men and women that are in Islam. We have this going on now, and it was kind of rare before the beast began to rise up again. That's one way you commit fornication. Why is that fornication? Well, it's sexual sin. For fornication means sexual sin. And so the reason that marrying outside of your faith is sexual sin is because the Lord said, don't marry outside your faith. He told Moses to tell the children of Israel, don't go over there to those other tribes and get wives over there. Don't go to the Canaanites. See, the modern-day Canaanites are Islam. Don't go to the Moabites. You see, modern-day Moabites are Islam. You see, they're all Muslims. He said, don't go over there and marry those people. So that is a way to commit fornication. And, of course, then the spiritual fornication has to do with what the book of Revelation says is, you know, the union between the woman and the beast. And then in verse 15 it says, so have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which again is the false priesthood. Which thing I hate, the Lord hates the false priesthood. And he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's the sword of his mouth? It is the word. It is the Torah. And he's going to cut them down with the Torah. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Now, or saving he that receives it. Okay, so we have now three attitudes that we need to, you know, be constantly vigilant about here. And now we also have three promises. We have the promise that we will be able to eat from the tree of life, and that we're going to be given a crown, and we're going to be able to eat of the hidden manna, and that we will get a white stone. So that's promise number three, the hidden manna and the white stone, when he puts our name on that white stone. Now, the Nicolaitans have a priesthood that is an idolatrous priesthood. 'Cause he says in here that, in that priesthood there is the doctrine of Balaam, which was taught by Balak, which is, you know, you go over there and you marry those Muslims, and then we can, unify Christianity, and, we can, you know, get Islam and Christianity together under one roof called Chrislam. So that is the doctrine of Balaam. And so that's why the Lord tells us to be aware and be wary of the Nicolaitans and the false priesthood. Because Baal worship, this is what the Catholic doctrine states, is that they have the right to tell you how to worship the Lord. The Lord doesn't have the right to tell you how to worship the Lord, but the Catholic Church does. That is the sentiment of the Catholic doctrine. I know I'm really getting on the Catholics today, but I believe that this is what the Nicolaitans is, and this is what the Lord has said about them. So here we have something that harks back to what went on in Israel back in the first Exodus. And that was not only the golden calf, but all of the other idolatries that they performed there when they were wandering around in the 40 years in the desert. And, of course, even in subsequent history after that, we know that the Israelites were involved in gross idolatry. And so what he's saying here about the church in Pergamos has to do with the idolatry. Now, what other way are we in the Hebrew Roots community committing idolatry? Well, we have those among us who believe that they also have the right to worship the Lord in the way that they themselves specify. And what way is that? Well, they get to do sacrifices outside of the place where he has put his name, and they get to do the Passover memorial in a way that was not specified by the Lord himself. And so that is mainly the way that we're committing idolatry in the Hebrew Roots community. But there are also attitudes of idolatry, you know, putting other things before the Lord, which leads to the actual committing of idolatry someday down the road. Okay, and then number four attitude, it says in verse 18, And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works and charity and service and faith, and your patience and your works, and the last to be more than the first. That means, you know, your works are more than the others. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, that calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I'm telling you, folks, this Jezebel is related again to the Christian church, who teaches and seduces the Lord's servants to commit fornication. Fornication is always paired up with idolatry. Jezebel was Ahab's queen, and Ahab was a horrible, nasty, killer king. Now, let me explain something about Jezebels. You cannot have a Jezebel unless there is a man who wants to build a kingdom. But how she goes about building his kingdom has to do with the kind of kingdom that he wants. And she will go and seduce people to come and worship him, to follow him, and to set up a priesthood that is against the Lord and against the Torah. And so this Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, and who is she prophesying about? She's prophesying about the false priesthood, see? And so there's somebody there who wants to have a kingdom. In this case, that would be the Pope. You see, the king is setting up a kingdom, and the Jezebel is prophesying, calling people to come to that kingdom that the Pope wants to set up. And he says in verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. Now look, the daughters of the woman that rides the beast are the Protestant churches. They are the Protestant Catholics, as Gary Capps likes to say. And he says he's going to kill her children with death. And all the churches, all the assemblies, shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But he says here that if we repent, that we will be saved out of great tribulation. In verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. What do you do in bed? You fornicate. And them that commit adultery or idolatry with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So if we repent of this attitude of being seduced away from the Torah by listening to too many, well, just let me just get off the track here, because I get emails from people who listen to prophets that are not Torah observant. Okay, I'm just going to lay it out there plainly. I don't care if their prophecies do come true. I don't care if they're 100% accurate. The Lord said in the book of Deuteronomy that if you are listening to those people, that he has put them there to test you to see whether or not you will follow him, because they are there to seduce you back to a different way of worship. And that's the attitude that is going on in this particular church, in this particular assembly, that they are in Thyatira. They're doing everything like Christians do. They're doing everything like Hebrew Roots people do, but they're being seduced into a different way of worship because they won't leave the false prophets and the false prophetesses alone. They won't stop listening to the Nathan Leals of the world and the false prophets who come saying that their system is the best system to worship in and they have the word of the Lord with them, because they don't. If they had the word of the Lord with them, they would not be staying in the system that they're in. They would be following the Torah, and then would be the definition that they are a true prophet. You see, you can't be a false prophet. You can't follow a false prophet. The Lord calls that being a Jezebel. And in verse 24 it says, But unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So, he's saying that there are those who don't understand this thing, and he's not going to hold them as accountable as those who do know this thing. And who knows this thing? Well, the people who are bondservants, we know this thing. There are many people who are among our Christian brethren who do not understand this thing yet. But when they do come to understand this thing, then it's up to them to go ahead and just start keeping the Torah and, you know, not listening to the false prophets that come across, Rick Wiles and his group. Yes, I'm naming names. I'm naming names because I'm tired of hearing, well, we got to go over here and listen to this guy on YouTube because he's a prophet. Is he keeping the Torah? I want to know that. Does he keep the Sabbath? Does he keep the feast? Does he keep the diet? If he's doing that and he's prophesying, it's possible that he is a true prophet if his prophecies come to pass. But if he is not doing those things, and he speaks prophecies that do come to pass, the Lord said he's already a false prophet. So the Lord is saying here about Thyatira, leave the false prophets alone. Enough said. Verse 5. Revelation chapter 3. I'm sorry, I said verse 5. I meant number 5 of the attitude. number 5 attitude that will help us to transition from being slaves to actually going in and taking the land. It will help us to transition and get out of Babylon when the Lord calls us out of Babylon, because we can't do that beforehand. We can only do it when he calls us out of it. But we're going to have the right attitudes, and we're not going to fall by the wayside like the children of Israel did in the wilderness, okay? And here's attitude number 5 that the Lord is telling us we need to have in order to overcome. And it starts in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, the 7 spirits of God are listed in the book of Isaiah, and I've done all of that teaching before, so I'm not going to go into it here, but the 7 spirits of God, the one that has those spirits, that's the Messiah, and he has the 7 stars, which we already know are the 7 messengers, or messages, if you want to say it that way as well, probably would work as well. There are 7 angels, 7 messengers that have messages to the time assemblies. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Wait a minute. You have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. What in the world is he talking about here? He's talking about people among us, believers, that are dead on the inside. They are those people who will be the ones that will refuse to go into the land. Now, this is tied up here with an understanding of Sardis. You see, Sardis was the first of the assemblies to revolt against the teachings of the apostles. What was the teachings of the apostles? The Torah. Keep the Torah. Convert from being among the Gentiles, convert from being a Gentile, convert to being a Hebrew, and start keeping the Torah. That's the teachings of the apostles. You know, you have to convert. You have to get out of the covenant that you're in. You leave that old covenant behind, the one that you're in, that you, with Satan. You're all born into a covenant with Satan. Come out of that covenant. Come into the covenant with the Lord and start keeping the Lord's covenant. Start keeping the laws of His kingdom. That's the teachings of the apostles, you see. But there are those, were those in Sardis that revolted. Actually, in Sardis is where the revolt against the Torah began, historically. And so, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about revolting against the Torah. Now, I've been talking a lot about Christians, but, you know, Jews do that too. And by the way, people in the Hebrew Roots community revolt against the Torah. They get somewhere, in their walk, and who knows what happens. And one day they just decide that they're going to do their own thing. You know, they're going to treat people badly. They're going to, be hateful and mean, and they're going to, you know, do their own thing. I've even heard about people who, for years, said they were in the Hebrew Roots community, and they went on a cruise, and the next thing they know, they're eating shrimp and ham on the cruise. So, you know, they started in the Torah, and then they kind of just got away from the Torah. That's what has happened in all of the assemblies. What I'm calling an assembly here is Judaism, Christianity, and the Hebrew Roots community. We all have suffered that. And when you do that, you end up dead on the inside. Your works become imperfect. They're not perfect before the Lord. See? Because why? Because the works are how you obey the Torah. That's what works are. And so it's talking about those that have stopped obeying the Torah. And so he's giving us this attitude here that we need to continue in, and I guess this one actually harks back to number one, which is getting back to your first love. You know, getting back to that desire. See, if you've lost the desire in that first attitude there, the first one at Ephesus, if you've lost the desire, which is the first love, you're going to eventually end up leaving the Torah here in attitude number five with the church in Sardis. You see, you got the connection there. So you have to maintain your number one, your desire, so that you don't end up in attitude number five, being compared to Sardis, where you have left keeping the Torah, where you have revolted against the Torah the way that the Sardis people did. And in verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, you shall not watch, then I will come on you as a thief. Now, that's, a reference back to what used to happen in the temple, where the priest that was on duty during the night might be caught asleep by the high priest when he would come in at around 4 a.m. He would come in, and if he found the priest that was supposed to keep the fire going sleeping, well, it was said that the high priest came in as a thief in the night. He snuck in order to catch the guy not doing his job. And so that's the way the Lord is going to, it's going to seem like the Lord has snuck in to find that you're not doing your job. And you shall not know what hour I come upon you. You see, the high priest, you know, normally he came in around 4 o'clock in the morning, but he could come in at 3 or he could come in at 5. You just really didn't know when he was going. He would just get there early in the morning, let's say. So you really didn't know when he was going to come. And so that's the way the Lord is going to handle this when you have revolted against the Torah like those who did in Sardis. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And so here we have promise number 4, that we will get our white raiment. What is our white raiment? What is this referring to? It's our priesthood garment. It's the garment of the bride. And he says, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Ooh, but if he does catch you being in revolt to the Torah, he will blot out your name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And number 6 attitude that we need to get us from when we come out of Babylon to when we get into the kingdom has to do with the Church of Philadelphia. And he says, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Again, the Messiah. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience, and also will keep you, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. That's the great tribulation, folks, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's the tribulation. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. See, he's warned us not to revolt, and now he's telling us to hold fast to what we have. What do we have? Well, we have our relationship with him, which is based upon our faith, our actions, having to do with, do we, uphold the kingdom? Do we uphold the laws of the kingdom? And do we treat each other with love and respect? You see, that's this thing about Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. And so what he's telling us here is that we need to have this kind of brotherly love for each other. What kind of brotherly love is it? Well, to love others more than ourselves, and in fact, to lay down our lives for our brothers. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So attitude number 6 is brotherly love, which is, by the way, very much lacking the Hebrew Roots community. And so we need to, work on that. And then attitude number 7. And now, attitude number 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Is there any doubt that this is the Messiah speaking and that he's telling us here these things that we need to know to get us through the end of days as we leave Babylon and go into the kingdom? Is there any doubt that this is the Messiah? There should be no doubt. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. What is that, being lukewarm, being not cold or hot? Well, it's really just kind of a blasé, I don't care, nonchalant kind of attitude. You know, you just, yeah, I keep the Torah, but it's not really, you know, you just do it, you know, not because you really want to or that you really don't want to. It's a lukewarm attitude. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You see, we're going to find out that this lukewarm attitude leads to a problem. This is why he said, I would have you either be cold or hot. Either don't pay attention to me and the Torah at all, or be hot for the Torah and hot for me. Because it's going to lead to a problem, which is you saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. By the way, poor, blind, and naked are three of the terms that the Lord uses throughout the scriptures to indicate the house of Israel and those who are outside of his will. And in verse 18 it says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness, that nakedness is another name that the Lord gives to the people who were in the lost house of Israel, the 10 tribes, and the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What is he talking about here? Well, it's talking about this lukewarm attitude. I do the Torah, but, you know, I'm kind of going to do this getting out of Babylon thing myself. I'm going to, you know, decide to go over here and move my body over here because I believe that I can avoid the Great Tribulation and I can avoid Babylon by getting, you know, to this new location. There are even people who believe that they're going to spend the whole 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation holed up in their houses. They're putting up their supplies. They've got all the toilet paper they need. And they're going to be in there, and it's not going to affect them. The Lord is going to protect them where they say they're going to be, not where he said, you know, in the camps. And so we have those brethren among us who are going to try to get through this thing. Because that's what the book of Revelation is, by the way. It's our instruction on getting through the Great Tribulation. But they're going to get through this thing by being prepared. They're going to get through it by being rich and increased with goods. And they're going to have need of nothing, you see. They're going to get out of Babylon under their own steam. They're going to do it themselves. The Lord's not going to do it. They're going to do it because they've got, the, you know, they've got it all figured out. They know all about the Torah. You know, they've got this Great Tribulation thing all figured out, and they know how to get through it. Well, the Lord said that you don't have it figured out. And in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. See, this is all that the Lord wants. He wants our hearts. Listen. You know, in past years, I have done a lot of prophecy teachings in the Torah portions. And last year, I did a lot of ancient Near East contextual teachings. Because I'd been studying with Rico, and it all made sense because the Lord had showed me even before Rico was teaching this, that, you know, his book was a book of legalities. It's a legal document. And if you go back to where I talk about that in A Tale of Two Covenants that I wrote, which came out before, you know, I did any other teachings, you'll see that I compare the Torah's laws and the laws of our country, because I knew that the Torah was a legal document. But I didn't get the understanding the way that Rico did. And so I studied with him. And so last year, and some in this year too, I have been, you know, bringing this legal context into the foreground of my teachings. But for some reason, this year, the Lord has me teaching more about the heart. He wants our hearts, and our hearts have attitudes in them. That's what, there's so much you can say about these seven churches, but one of the things that can be brought out from these seven churches are the attitudes at the end of days. The things about getting out of Egypt and getting out of Babylon, and the attitudes that will stop us from doing that. He says, I am right here at your door, and I am knocking. Hear my voice. Open the door. Let me come in and sup or dine with you. Let's eat the bread of life together. See? And he says in verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You see, he's going to give us the same privilege that our Father has given to him. Because we open the door to him, we get to sit with him and rule and reign with him, you see, in our, in the kingdom that's come, you know, when he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you see there in Exodus chapter 40, starting at verses 36 to 38, when it says, and when the cloud arose, they followed it, and when it settled, they stayed where they were supposed to be. That's a good first step, but it has to be followed by attitude adjustments as given to us in the book of Revelation. And these attitude adjustments are what is required for us to get out of Babylon. So when people ask me, well, what does it mean to get out of Babylon? Well, it means to adjust your attitude so that you're not influenced so much, even though, you know, you can't stop that completely. But you adjust your attitude so that you're hearing him and you're not so influenced by Babylon. And you sit and you wait. And wherever he calls you, that's where you go. You don't get up and go by yourself and think that the Lord is just going to, you know, do it your way, because he's not. He is going to require us to do it his way. And these attitude changes that we have here in the book of Revelation are what we need in order to not make the mistakes that the children of Israel made that caused them to not be able to go in and take the kingdom, you see, that to raise up the kingdom. We have to do the instructions here in the first three chapters of Revelation and to change our hearts so that we can go into the kingdom and set it up when Messiah returns. And that, my friends, that is the meaning of getting out of Babylon. Because in this book of Revelation, he says, I am going to call you to get out of Babylon. And that happens during the Great Tribulation. We're not in the Great Tribulation right now. So we just have to hunker down and just wait. We don't want to be like the Ephraimites and go out in the wilderness and try to do it ourselves. We just want to be humble before the Lord, to repent of our sins, to do what the Lord said in His Word, and to uphold His kingdom in every way that is possible. I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.